There is so much to say in this passage as it's been read out, lots of teaching and learning. But so that you get home before sunset, I'm just going to share a few points this morning. In fact, I believe that this chapter, verses 1 to 21, would be about 5 or 6 sermons preached on it. Have you ever been camping in the bush and discovered that you've got to bring some food along? Many years ago, when I ran a youth group, I used to take about 8 young guys camping just up the road in the Kaipo Forest for 2 nights for camping. My biggest fear on the first camp was, did I bring along enough food? And what if we ran out of food? I needed to have bothered to worry. As the young guys unpacked their camping kits, I discovered that each one had brought along enough food to feed maybe 4,000 or 5,000 people. So just I came prepared this morning. I've got my loaf of bread. And my 2 fish.
I thought I'd put any fresh
and a jar of yeast. Let me pray before we start. Father God, help us today to hear the truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark loves to talk about miracles of Jesus. He includes 18 in total, 13 in the first 7 chapters and a 40th here in chapter 8. This feeding of the 4,000 is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000 that was read a number of weeks ago in chapter 6. So why does Mark include 2 stories about bread from heaven? There are many things the same in these accounts of the feeding of both the 5,000 and of the 4,000 that we just heard a few moments ago. We've seen on several occasions that the disciples are a little slow on picking up what Jesus is trying to teach them. Now in this account, Jesus is now in the Gentile or a non-Jewish area. Once again, we see Jesus demonstrating that he's come not only for the Jews, but to save people of all tribes and nations. He is trying to show his disciples that he is about compassion and love to all. Jesus shows the same love for these Gentile people that he has for his own people. He cares just as much that they are hungry. So he feeds 4,000 Gentile families in the same way he fed the 5,000 Jewish families. Can you imagine what the disciples thought of this? Remember that they did not respect the Gentiles. They thought that God only cared for the Jews. How do you think they felt having to serve these Gentiles? We read in verse 6, and he, that is Jesus, directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and had given thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. So here we see the disciples serving the Gentiles. Have a think about that. Would you find it easy to serve those that you didn't like and disliked? But here Jesus is showing the disciples and us what a compassionate person he is. I come across people in my chaplaincy ministry, motorsport, and even in our local community that I find hard to care for or show compassion towards. Let me share with you a personal experience. In the early days of my ministry, I came across a guy called Andy, who was, let's just say, hard to get along with. He swore a lot, put down and mocked God whenever he could, and was what I would call a fairly rough character. So where was my compassion towards him? I didn't have very much, I'm going to assure you of that. He was involved with biker gangs, used drugs, and was involved in several affairs with women and fathered a child. Andy on some occasions came to a race being hungover and even slightly drunk. Yes, even at 8 a.m. in the morning. He was unfit to be an official on those days. And it was my duty, which I didn't really want to do, to stand him down from all activities because of his alcohol issue. As you can guess, I wasn't the most popular person with him. But let me tell you about a miracle. And only God could do this. One day, Andy called me and said he wanted to meet up. We arranged a time, and then he drove down to my place, a 90-minute drive from where he lived. As we met in my office, I asked what I could do for him. His reply was very simple. I want what you have. He went on to explain that he needed to change his lifestyle. I replied, what do you mean? He said, I think I need that thing, that God thing, or that Jesus guy. I went through the gospel message and spent about an hour and a half, 2 hours with him, and at the end of it, he gave his life to Christ. A miracle indeed. Serving on my doing, and I'll talk more about Andy a little bit later on. In verse 11 to 13 of chapter 8, we read that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now you know the character of these Pharisees well enough by this point to know that they are not genuine seekers of the truth. They don't love Jesus. They have no intention of following him. They've got no intention of serving him, no intention of taking his goodness and his grace to a lost and lonely world. There's no simple way to put it than to say that those who are determined not to believe and no amount of evidence will be enough for them. The Jews and the Gentiles have seen this incredible sign. Thousands upon thousands of people have been fed with bread and fish. People from different tribes and races, cultures and religious backgrounds at all different ages and stages of life. Men and women and children from all around the region of Galilee have seen and all they need to know about who Jesus is. But apparently not these guys. They've missed all the action apparently. They don't know whether to believe or not. But one more miracle might just push them over the edge towards belief. He's healed the sick, he's fed the hungry, he's cast out legions of demons, he's caused his lame to leap for joy, he's made the mute tongues shout his praise, he's given the blind their sight. He's calmed the storm by the power of his voice. He's walked on water. He's even raised the dead. And yet the Pharisees say, you talk a big game, Jesus, but it might be nice to see a sign every now and then. Come on, that is not true at all. They have no intention of following him. No amount of evidence will be enough for them to believe. Now we just move a bit further on when Jesus gets in the boat with the disciples and goes, what have they forgotten? The bread. They've got one loaf of bread. Now they had forgotten to bring bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. Leaven symbolises sin. Jesus describes it as saying a little leaven goes through a whole loaf of bread. In other words, a little sin affects the whole person. It is sin that separates us from God, who is holy. The Bible declares that we all sin and fall short of God's glory. Now getting back to the story of Andy. After his conversion, I was able to find Andy, a Bible-believing church in the north of Adelaide. He attended church most Sundays was involved in a weekly Bible study group and attended the Christianity Explained program. His life was finally getting back on track. He was transformed. His health improved and life couldn't get any better for him. But some 3 years after his conversion, he began hanging out with his former gang members. Slowly but surely, they infiltrated his life, a bit like the yeast we have just read about. At first it wasn't visible that he was heading down the wrong track. He fell back into his previous ways of life, and after a heavy drinking session, decided to take his new Harley Davidson bike for a ride. He never returned home, having crashed his bike at high speed. The image of yeast, which works its way through the whole batch of dough, causing it to rise, is a powerful and challenging image of what sin is. Jesus warned his disciples to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He saw how both parties were corrupting God's message, a bit like how the gang members corrupted Andy's faith. Imagine if I had two batches of dough. I wasn't going to make up some dough this morning, but I thought it would be, get a bit tacky and a bit messy. So you've got one with yeast and one without yeast. Outwardly, they basically look the same. Inwardly, they are completely different. Sin cannot be seen on the outside, and yet nevertheless, it works silently and invisibly on the inside. It may start small, but it spreads. It grows and causes the whole batch to rise. If sin is your master, if sin rules in your heart, it will work its way through your character and through every aspect of your life. We are sinners, batches of dough, packed with yeast. But what can we do? How can we fix ourselves? How can we rid ourselves of this problem? And the answer, of course, is that we cannot. We are stuck with it in the same way that you can't pick yeast out of the dough to stop it from rising. You can't pick sin out of your heart and stop yourself from sinning. It can't be done, at least not by you and I. So where do you go? Where do you turn? Where should you turn when you recognise a need that is too great for you to meet? Or a problem that is impossible for you to serve, to solve? Where do you turn? To Jesus. Lord, now indeed I find your power and yours alone can change a leper's spot and melt a heart of stone. Words from the great hymn, Jesus paid it all. You and I can't change the leper's spots. You and I can't melt a heart of stone. And you and I can't remove a batch of yeast. You and I can't stop the spread of sin, but God can. God actually has the power to transform his people and replace the sin that is in us with the spirit that is in him. That is why what goes on at the cross is so incredibly radical and transformative. Jesus is doing for you on the cross what you simply could never do for yourself. When Jesus takes the punishment for the sins of his people in his body on the cross, when Jesus does that and removes our sin from our hearts, he doesn't just leave us kind of empty vacuums. He fills us with his spirit. He transforms us, his people. Great example, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Those who put their faith in Lord Jesus Christ are in the process of being transformed by him. You say, well, I know a whole load of Christians and none of them are very much transformed. Well, given time, despite yeast working its way through the whole batch, it does take time to be transformed. But without doubt, the transformation of God's people is unstoppable. Why? Because it's been accomplished not by the power of man, but by the power of God. God is transforming his people to make them more like Jesus. That is happening. That is the power of God at work in you. What causes a bunch of selfish, sinful, weak, confused disciples to be full of compassion and full of courage? Look at the transformation in their lives. What accounts for you that transformation? It's like they're new creations. You look at the difference in their lives. It's like there's a whole new law in operation in their hearts. What causes these people who would have been so baffled to see God's grace extend even to the Gentiles? What causes them to go on to do the same thing themselves? What causes them to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even the ends of the earth? What causes many of them to lose their lives at the hands of the Gentiles and the hopes that some of them may have been saved? It is the gospel. It is good news that Christ died for sinners so that they could be forgiven and transformed by the power of God. He takes our sinfulness and gives us his righteousness. A few things to consider. While there is much to be learned from this passage, and as I said, you could spend many, many hours just going through this same passage, we conclude with two warnings and one encouragement. Warning one, you can come near to Jesus and be very familiar with him, such as the Gentiles, and yet never truly believe in him or trust him as the one you need. As those of us who are close to the things of God and the people of God, we must search our hearts to ensure that we are truly trusted in him. Warning two, those of us who have trusted in Jesus for salvation can still be guilty of failing to trust him in our day-to-day lives. We may know that Jesus saves and forgives, and yet we struggle with anxiety and fear as we doubt God's care and sovereignty in our lives. Encouragement. God is long-suffering and patient with us in all our doubts and failures. If you have ever been slow to trust him, take heart. He is merciful and eager to forgive all who call on him. The deepest meaning of this miracle is not just the bread and the fish that the people ate that day. The deepest meaning of this miracle is that through his death on the cross, Jesus became the bread of life given for us. He became, as the Apostle Paul said, the one bread that we all, Jew and Gentile alike, partake of and find life in. Naturally, quote from the Bible says, because there is one bread, we are many, are one body. We all partake of one bread. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that you gave your life for us. That it's more than a miracle. That you are more than a teacher. That God is a redeemer. Jesus is a redeemer. The Savior. The one who gave his life in our place. We praise you for that. We ask, Lord, that you, by your grace, will impress the truth of the gospel of Christ, who gave himself to sinners and rose again. Triumph over death, that they too believe in him. Press that message to every heart. Open the heart to a true understanding of sin, the need for repentance, and faith in Christ, our Saviour, our Redeemer. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.